Good morning and welcome to our Sunday morning service here at Central Church of Christ in Johnson City, Tennessee. We are happy to have you with us this morning. It's always good to join together as one body of God's people to worship our Heavenly Father. Wherever you are this morning, we're glad you're with us. We're holding down the fort here at the building with a few of us who are engaged in the streaming. Well, we know that you are out there, many in the Johnson City area, but also quite a number from other areas too, and we're grateful for that. And wherever you may be this morning, we're happy to have you join with us as we worship our Heavenly King. As we begin worship this morning, I want to share with you a few verses from Romans chapter 5. This is part of a larger passage on the results of the justification that we have in Christ Jesus. And Paul writes in Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Now let's enter into the worship of our Heavenly Father.
Our first hymn this morning is "All Things Praise Thee."
All things praise Thee, Lord Most High, heaven, earth, and sea.
Together is holy, holy.
Holy, 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 holy.
We're so glad that you've redeemed us, precious Jesus. And we lift our hearts before you as a token of our love, precious Jesus, precious Jesus. Alleluia.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning thanking you for watching over us in this time of need. We are separated physically, but we are united in spirit. And while we are separated from one another, we know that we are never separated by your love for us. We pray for many of those that are still with us and in need, and though we are distanced from one another, we just pray that you would help us to minister to them as much as we can. Pray that you would watch over each of us, that we would be able to endure and gradually work back to life as we knew it and life as you would want us to have it. We pray that you would forgive us for our sins and help us to keep our eyes ever focused on you. In Christ's name, amen.
Being by Christ redeemed.
By Christ redeemed, in Christ restored, we keep the supper of the Word and show the death of our dear Lord until he
We all desire things. We all have things that we earnestly desire. Lately, I've really earnestly desired to be back together, and these video clips just remind me of how much I miss the people that I see in them. But if we had one last meal, how would you earnestly desire to spend it? Would you want it to be at a fancy restaurant? You want it to just be yourself? Let's look over at Luke chapter 22, and starting in verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And Jesus said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Do we earnestly desire to do what we're about to do, to commune with one another, even though it's over space and we're not here together, but we're still communing because we're the body of Christ? And it's also an opportunity to commune with God as we thank him for what he's done by giving the body of his son and the blood of his son that we might have that relationship with him. Let's earnestly desire to do this because of how thankful we are. Let's pray for the bread. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for another day. We thank you for this opportunity that you've given to us. The fact that we can partake of this is a testament to your love for us. And Lord, just as you earnestly desired to share in that meal with the disciples, may we earnestly desire to share in this together and with you. Thank you for this bread because of how much it means, because of what you've done for us. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Scriptures continue. Jesus says, "Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Let's pray again together. Heavenly Father, again, you showed your love for us, not only in the life that your son lived with the body that you gave to him, but in the blood that was shed for us. We thank you for the Son's love, the Spirit that empowered him. And Lord, we thank you for your whole plan working together to bring about a salvation that we didn't deserve, that we couldn't work for, but that you graciously gave to us through the perfect sacrifice represented by this fruit of the vine. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. We'd also like to go ahead and say a prayer for the contribution as well. There are multiple means of contributing to the work of the Lord, and obviously those contributions mean a lot for our continued work here, and we appreciate the contributions that have come in that allow us to continue to reach out in new ways, trying to spread the gospel, to show others what has been done for us. Let's pray for that now. Heavenly Father, we also thank you for the opportunity that we have to give back. Not that it'll ever compare, even in the slightest way, to what you've done for us, but as the opportunity to show where our desire is. Lord, we thank you for those that have contributed and those that continue to do so. We thank you for the way that the work of the Lord is extended here at Central, and we pray for continued success in doing so. We pray that we can continue to reach hearts that we may never have had the opportunity to do so before this COVID-19 situation. And Lord, we just pray that the funds that we collect will continue to go towards that mission in a way that is pleasing to you. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Before our scripture reading and Tim brings us the lesson, we will sing, "My Jesus, As Thou Wilt." This hymn is a very powerful expression of faith, and it's the kind of faith that we all cling to as we go through uncertain times.
My Jesus, as Thou wilt,
Hey guys, Mahaley's here, and the new addition, Carly. We're going to be reading the scripture, Luke 22, verses 1 through 6. It's Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 6, and reading from the English Standard Version. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was one of the number of 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd.
Good morning. Good to have you with us this morning as we gather again for worship. Even though gathering has to be in a slightly different sense than we normally think. As we were partaking of the Lord's Supper a few moments ago, it occurred to me that Jesus separated himself from sin. That's what led him to be crucified. He completely separated himself from sin. And that meant for a time he separated himself from his disciples. He was executed on the cross. He was buried in the tomb. And then 3 days later was rejoined. But he did that so that their souls and our souls might be saved. And in the same way, we're going through this period of separation. We are distancing ourselves from one another, but let's not forget the purpose, and that is to help save lives. None of us may know when we have the coronavirus, they tell us. And so until we have a better grip on things, until we're ready, we are separated, but it's all for the purpose of good. And we believe the day is coming not too far down the line when we'll be able to come together again, but more word will come out on that in the next few days. So for now, we're glad you're with us. We know we have many who are with us from other places in the country, other congregations perhaps, and we're very glad you're with us. We know you're anxious to get back to your home church, but for now, we're thankful you have joined us. Let me also mention something that we have talked about before, and that is if you feel the need for prayers, if you have a prayer request or know that you need to repent of sins as an erring Christian, we want you to let us know. We want to help you with that. And so you'll see on the screen a couple of times throughout this presentation email addresses for both Greg Ryan, Tim Haywood, and myself. If you want to email us with your prayer request, then we'll get that mentioned even before we dismiss today. Or if you want to do that later, of course, we'll always be glad to help you. And we'll talk about how to become a Christian as we get toward the end of the lesson. We want to help you with that as well, and we will help you with that. We don't have to wait. So be thinking about that, and if we can help you in any way, we can do that. So please let us know. But this evening, again, at 6 o'clock, we urge you to join us, however you're doing it now. Come back at 6 this evening, and at that time, Tim Haywood will bring a lesson, and we'll worship God in spirit and truth. And again, let's do all we can to keep our spirits nourished and thriving, because these are challenging times. And without the strength God gives, will we endure? Well, I don't know, but we know we can if we lean on the Lord. So let's do everything we can to build ourselves up spiritually, and that means coming together on these opportunities. Now get your Bible out. I hope you've got a Bible close by that you'll actually follow along with us, turning in your Bible to the passages that you'll see listed. Use your Bible app if that's how you're doing it. But let's get into a study of the Word of God. That's what makes the difference in our lives. I'll begin by talking about a fella, and when you see his photo, well, it's not his photo, it's his drawing, you may not recognize this person. It's not one of the better-known people in American history, but I found on one website that this person was and I'm quoting now, was a significant part of winning the Battle of Saratoga, widely considered to be the turning point of the war. And so we might say, well, there is a true American hero because he really played a major part, and that's what it says. Well, where could we go to find a statue of this man or a plaque or something that would honor him? Well, I suggest you won't find it because that's not how we remember Benedict Arnold. Now, he was for a time apparently a very patriotic person and did some good things that we ought to remember, but what we do remember is that he betrayed America. Now, it's said that toward the end of his life, he regretted that, but we'll always remember Benedict Arnold as one who betrayed his country. But there's another that is even better known for betrayal, and that is the subject of our study this morning, and that is Judas, Judas Iscariot. And while, you know, we might talk about, and we're going to talk about some things that he did that may have been genuine for a time, yet we'll never forget that this man betrayed our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. That's how he'll always be remembered, and that's why Joyce and I were not tempted to name our sons Judas, and you have probably never been tempted to name your children Judas, because that's what we remember about him. Well, in 2020, we have dedicated the first Sunday morning of each month to discussing the topic, the theme of believe, and we're seeing a lot of different ways to approach this theme. And so today, we're going to ask the question, did Judas believe? And while you may think, well, that's a trivial question, I don't think it is, because it gets to the heart of the issue. Can one who genuinely believes in Christ later turn away from him and be lost? So let's look at that idea this morning as we look at the question, did Judas believe? First of all, let's examine the faith of Judas. Let's examine the faith of Judas. And let's just say right up front, there is not a particular statement in the New Testament, at least not that I've found, that says Judas definitely did believe or that he definitely did not believe at any point in his life. You're not going to find that statement. So what we're going to have to do is look at what we do know about Judas, look at the record, and then use our powers of induction. There'll be a little speculation here, but some of it I think is strong enough to lead us to a pretty good conclusion. So let's look at some of those statements we have. We're not going to look at all of them, but some of them will tell us a lot about this man Judas. We'll begin in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, we're going to read verses 13 through 19. This is one of those passages where we're told about Jesus naming the 12 apostles. And so let's begin by reading that. Mark 3, beginning in verse 13. Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. Greg pointed out in Luke 22, Jesus desired to eat that supper with his disciples. Well, he calls to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And now he names those 12 apostles, Mark does. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. It's interesting to note that in all of the passages where all of the apostles are named, Judas is mentioned last in that list, and they always point out he is the one who betrayed the Lord. That's how he's remembered, and it was how they remembered him. But I want you to look again at what we found there in verse 13. These were the ones that Jesus desired. And then in verse 14, why did he name them apostles? So they might go out and preach. And then in verse 15, to have authority to cast out demons. These were important tasks in getting people ready to receive the kingdom of God, that is, the church. And so we have to ask the question, well, did Jesus kind of miss it with Judas? Did Jesus really not know this person? Was Judas fit for the task to which he was called? Well, let's keep that in mind. Let's go now to John chapter 13. We're going to look at several passages as we try to gather the evidence about Judas. John 13, and let's look at verses 21 and 22. This happens during that last supper Jesus had with the apostles. And John tells us this, John 13, verses 21 and 22. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples all looked at Judas when he said that. Is that how your translation reads? No, not mine either. In fact, what it says in verse 22 is, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And that tells me that apparently there had been no red flags that went up to the other apostles. There was nothing that said, well, this is the man. I mean, we've been noticing for quite a long time. He's really not genuine. He's slipping money in his pocket when he shouldn't. No, it appears they are all totally unaware of what was in the heart of Judas at that time. And remember, they had been together by this time probably about 3 years. And when you're together like that for a day-by-day basis, you get to know people. And you think you know them. Of course, they didn't totally know Judas, and nobody can other than the Lord. But again, it tells us that maybe for a time, he was doing what the Lord called him to do, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, casting out demons. I mean, he was one of them, and there doesn't appear to have been any red flags that went up. Go back a chapter to John chapter 12. Let's look at another statement now. John chapter 12, and we come now to that incident where Mary brings some very expensive perfume to anoint Jesus. And as you read in the various accounts of it, it fills the room. The aroma fills the room. It's very expensive ointment. And the wages required to pay for this bottle, we're told, were about a year's worth of wages. It's a lavish gift. Mary really loved the Lord, as did many people in that day and time. But John 12, look at verses 4 through 6. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, and remember, John is writing this many years later. I don't think he knew this at the time that it happened. I think it's very safe to say that. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" In the other Gospels, we're told that all of the apostles were kind of grumbling about that. I think this tells us Judas started the grumbling. It doesn't say that. I'm speculating. But Judas, we know, says this. And then John added in verse 6, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So now we're learning more about Judas. We learned that he was a thief. Now, again, we have to back up and ask the question, had he always been a thief? I don't think so. I think that kind of reputation gets around. I think people would know, well, Jesus, that's a bad choice because this man's a thief. And everybody would have been watching him closely. I suspect this is something that came upon him as he saw the money that was given to the Lord, and he said, you know, we're not really auditing the books. Nobody will ever know if I take some of the money, and it just became a habit. That's what I'm thinking when I look at other statements about Judas, but he was a thief, and that was part of what motivated him. Now, let's go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, this happens after Jesus rebukes the disciples for grumbling about Mary. Mark ties this all together very neatly, and he says, you know, when Jesus heard what they were saying about Mary, he rebuked them and said, "Let her alone. She has done what she could." And you remember that passage. But now, immediately after that, Mark 14 and verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And that looks like that may have been the moment when Judas said, okay, my source of money has been impaired. I'm angry at how Jesus scolded us. I'm going to go ahead and do it. But I think, again, that helps us to put all these things into perspective. Now, let's turn to Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. And now we're really seeing what happened to make Judas do what he did. Luke chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. And this is startling, you'll have to admit. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And you saw there, didn't you, that Satan entered into him. That suggests there was a time when he was not in him. And, you know, it may have been that Judas was just as dedicated, just as genuine in the beginning. There was something about him that made Jesus want him to be one of the 12. But now he has allowed Satan to come in. Satan could not have done that without Judas's permission, we might say. He doesn't have the power to overcome us unless we're willing for him to come in. That is, we're giving in to temptations. And so now Satan has control, it seems. Now Satan's going to use this man. And then we go to John 13 once more. John chapter 13 and verse 2. And now as we begin this Last Supper, in which we also see some other amazing things we'll talk about later. John 13 and verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now again, notice that was something that apparently was not in his heart yet, but Satan put it there. And again, Satan can't just batter down the doors of my heart. I have to let him in, just like I have to let the Lord into my life. But that's the subtlety of temptations. Temptations make us think, well, it's not that bad. And then we open the door and we invite Satan in, so to speak. And that's what's happening here with Judas Iscariot. And so this long process, we don't know how long it took, a period of weeks, months, but I don't see anything that tells me that in the beginning, Satan was bad. Now, you may say, well, Tim, what about that statement in John chapter 6? John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71. And this is a statement we have to somehow figure out because it says something about Judas. John 6, 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12?" This is right after Peter has said, you know, "To whom will we go, Lord, if we leave you? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the mighty one, the Son of God." But Jesus said in verses 70 and 71, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And then John explained. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Well, that tells us, doesn't it, that Judas was a devil, bad from the beginning. No, it doesn't say that. Because the word for devil is diabolos, a word that can mean simply an enemy, an adversary. It doesn't necessarily point to the devil. Sometimes it does. But in the context here, I don't think we should look at it that way. I don't think Jesus would choose one of Satan's demons, devils, to help preach the news of the kingdom. But that's, again, that's one reason why we say, well, he was bad from the beginning. But again, as we've gone through all of this, have we seen anything that says from the beginning he was sold out to Satan? Let's look at one more statement about Judas, and then we'll close that discussion. And this is in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. This is the apostles in the upper room. There's now 11 of them because Judas, by this time, has regretted what he did. He went and hanged himself. He's dead now. And Peter says, we need to choose a successor, and that's where this is leading. Acts 1, verses 24 and 25, Peter and the others are praying. They say, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." They have chosen two men. They don't know which would be the best choice, so they're asking the Lord to show them. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. That tells me that at one point, Judas was there. He was as much an apostle as any of them. But because of the weakness of his character, because he loved money more than he loved the Lord, he allowed Satan to come into his life, to take control, and he turned aside from that ministry and apostleship. So what I'm saying is this. If we say that Judas was bad from the beginning, we're saying more than the Bible says. In fact, I see many reasons to believe that at one time, in the beginning, he was a genuine apostle, a follower of Jesus Christ. So now, that leads us to look at a bigger question. And this is where it gets a little uncomfortable. Because we're going to ask the question, can the saved fall away? Can those who are saved by Christ turn their backs on him and lose their salvation? And when we look at Judas, that's what it leads to. Because if Judas was okay in the beginning, like Peter and John and James and all the others, well, how could he fall away? And could that happen to us? Well, let's look at this. There are those that say, well, no, if you are saved, you can never be lost. And they're very adamant about that. And they'll almost always take you to this statement by Jesus in John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 28. Now here Jesus is using the analogy of himself as the good shepherd. He says that in this passage. And he talks about his followers as the sheep. And he makes this statement in John 10 and verse 28. He says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And those that say, well, you could never be lost once you are saved, they'll look at that and they say, well, what does it mean? It means that once I'm saved, I can never be lost. And they may also take you to another statement by John, but this one later in 1 John, 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19. We'll just look at verse 19 right now, and then we'll come back later. 1 John 2 and verse 19, and John says this, they went out from us, talking about some that at one time they thought were brethren, just like themselves. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And so again, you have people that will say, well, that shows you may look like a Christian, but if you turn away from Christ, then you really never were. Because one who is saved will never be lost. I find something different in much of the New Testament. In fact, I find many statements that tell me that those who are saved need to be careful because we can lose that good standing. We could talk about Matthew chapter 18, for example. Matthew chapter 18. Here Jesus gives a long parable, and we're not going to read that parable, but you know it, and if you don't, I hope you'll go back and read it. But it's about a servant, a steward, we call him, who was responsible for his rich master's money. And then the day came, they did an audit, and this servant had embezzled. I mean, 10,000 talents, that doesn't mean much to us, but it would take the average working man 20 years to make one talent. That's what I find in some of the sources I've looked at. One talent would take you 20 years if you were just an average worker in that time. He had embezzled 10,000 talents. And so the master says, I'm going to put you in prison. You're going to work that off. And of course, that was impossible. It meant he would never get out of prison. So the man fell on his knees. He begged for mercy. And the master forgave him that debt. That's amazing, right? Well, then that same servant left. He found a fellow servant who owed him something like 100 days worth of wages. That's doable. I mean, you know, we take out a car loan and that's, you know, maybe half a year's wages or more or less. We can do it over time. But this servant that had been forgiven of the huge debt would not forgive his fellow servant. The master heard about it. He threw this other man back into prison. He says, "You ungrateful servant, I forgave you the huge debt. Should you not have forgiven your fellow servant a small debt?" What does it all mean? Jesus tells us in this passage in Matthew chapter 18, verse 35. Matthew 18, verse 35. Here's what he says. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." In other words, Jesus says, God will take away what he has given us. We can forfeit the mercy of God if we don't forgive one another. Now, does that mean that if I'm not forgiven in the end, I was never forgiven? Jesus clearly says we are. But you see, we have neglected to do something we should have done, and as a result, we'll lose what was given to us. That tells me the saved can be lost, because Jesus tells me that. Look at another passage. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. We'll look at a few verses here. It won't take too long. But Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 6 to 14. And the writer here is talking to Christians who, it appears, as we get further into the book, were about to turn away from Christ and go back to the old law of Moses. And he's saying, you should not do that because you're taking a large risk. Here's what he says in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. "Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. We are his house. We are God's house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." Now that word "if" is such a small word, we don't really have to pay any attention to that, right? Oh, yes, we do, because it represents a condition. And it says, if we don't do this, then this won't happen. Or if we do this, this will happen. He says, we are God's house if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. That means remain faithful. We'll read on. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And he's talking there, of course, about Israel who had escaped Egypt, and yet they're not going to get to enter the promised land. You can see that in the Old Testament. That first generation that came out of Egypt, they were free of Pharaoh, but they didn't make it to the promised land. Why not? Because of their rebellion, he says. Well, let's read on a couple more verses. Verse 12, "Take care, brothers." Here's the application. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." There's the second time that word "if" is found in that passage. And in between, it gives us the illustration. Look at Israel. They escaped Egypt, but they didn't make it to the promised land, that older generation, because they rebelled against God. Can we rebel against God? Those of us who have been washed by the blood of Christ, yes, we can rebel against him. And if we do, and we remain in that condition, then we're not going to make our promised land either. That's what he's saying here in this passage. Let's go to one more passage that shows clearly the Christian can lose their salvation. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22. And I'll bet you've heard this. It uses images that are so clear, so disgusting. We can't fail to see what he's talking about. 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 20. "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. Now, notice he didn't say they were hoping to escape from their defilements. He says they have escaped. Past perfect. It's a done deal. They've been washed. And yet it's possible for them to become entangled in sin again. And the last state is worse than the first. Meaning, you're not only lost, but you've lost your sensitivity to that fact. You don't even care anymore that you're lost. You don't even know that you're lost. And that's worse than being lost and knowing it. Well, then he goes on in verse 21. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Turning back, saying no more. I don't want to do this anymore. And if you don't get it yet, verse 22. What the true proverb says has happened to them, the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Now, I deliberately didn't look for a photograph of the first image he uses. And if you've ever owned a dog, you know what it's like. Dogs do this, and you know something has upset their stomach. They get it off their stomach, by the way any of us do. But then it'll turn again and just go right back to it and ingest it again. And the sow he talks about has been washed. And we're not talking about just mud. Again, if you know hogs, you know that puddle they're lying in is not just mud. And yet they go right back to it. They were washed, but now they're right back where they were. How could it be clearer than that? That shows that Christians can go back to their former lifestyle even after they were washed by the blood of Christ. They are free of their sins. They have escaped the defilements of the world. And then they're lost. Well, Tim, what about those passages you mentioned earlier? Well, let's look at them again briefly. John 10, 28, where Jesus said, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. That is absolutely true. As long as I decide I'm going to be in the hand of Jesus, nobody can pull me away from him. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8. But I can decide to take myself out of Christ's hand. I can decide I don't want to do this anymore. I love my old life. I'm going back. We can do that. And if we're out of the hand of Christ by our own decision, we're on our own. And that's not where you want to be on the day of judgment. That's what it says. And it does not say, you know, a person can never be lost once I have them in my hand. He doesn't say that. He says, in my hand, nobody will snatch them out. What about 1 John 2? Let's read 18 as well as 19 now and kind of get the full flavor of this. Children, it is the last hour, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. A lot of people talk about one Antichrist. John says there are many. It's anybody that puts themselves against Christ. Many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. They went out from us. They were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. Now, it is possible some of these people that John is writing about were never genuine Christians. It's possible. It can happen today. But it's also possible that some of these had genuinely believed Christ, had genuinely obeyed the gospel plan of salvation, and then along the way had been persuaded otherwise, and then left. Because, what again, John does not say. John does not say they were never of us. Does he? Does it say that in your translation? Yeah, I can be a follower of Christ and then decide, no more, and I'm gone. But does that mean I never believed? No. People can believe and then they can change their mind. All of us do. So what I find in the example of Judas He may have been a genuine believer. There's nothing that rules out that possibility. In fact, a lot of things suggest that he was. And in our case, we can genuinely believe and then walk away from Christ and be lost. You remember John 13, probably for another event that happened there. We've read from it a couple of times, but we haven't read this part. And here is where Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples. Now, by this time, it's very clear what Judas is going to do. Jesus knows what Judas is going to do. And yet, did he not also wash Judas's feet? It doesn't say that, but neither does it say he washed John's or James's feet or any of the others. It just leads us to believe he washed all of their feet. Why would he do that, knowing that Judas is going to betray him and that will lead to his execution? Why would he do that? Because he loved Judas. And it was an opportunity for Judas to say, you know, Lord, how can I go through with this plan I've been thinking about? I'm sorry. I'm not going to go through with it. He could have done that. But by this time, he had given himself so fully into the plan of Satan, it just wasn't going to happen. But now I want you to think of yourself. Because in a way, we can look down and look at our feet and see Jesus washing them. Not literally, of course not. But the idea is he does things for us regularly. And he died for us on the cross, for me, for you. And it's our opportunity right now to look at what we've been doing, what we've been thinking, what we have valued in the past, and say, how can I continue on this path, Lord, when you've done all this for me? Lord, I'm changing. And we hope today you will make that decision, if that's what you need to do. If you've never taken on Christ as your Savior, we hope you will believe. That's the first place. You have to believe in him. And if you believe in him as the Bible teaches, that means you're going to give up your life of sin. You're going to repent of it. Anything Jesus tells you is a sin, I'm done with it. No more. And it means you're going to confess him to others. You're not going to be ashamed of him. And you will obey any command he gives, including the command to be baptized to wash away your sins. If you've not done that, again, we urge you to get in touch with us today. Don't put it off. Let us know, and we will make the arrangements for you to be baptized today. And if you need to repent of sins as an erring Christian and pray for forgiveness, we'll be glad to pray with you. Let us know what we can do for you because we care. Think about it carefully.
We'll sing A Common Love, and we will
pray and hear any announcements that there are. We'll sing it through twice.
A common love for each other, a common gift to the Savior, a common bond holding us to the joy.
We did receive one prayer request. This is from Marshall Danby. He said, "Greg, please pray for our brothers in Christ and students and attendees at worship services when we are present in the prisons. They do not have streaming, Facebook, YouTube to aid them at this time. We pray for an increase of strength for these men and pray we may be permitted to resume worship services and faith-based classes soon." So if we could, let's go ahead and go to God in prayer concerning our brothers in Christ. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by the opportunities that you've presented for us. We thank you for the prison ministry that so many men here from Central have invested in. Lord, we thank you for opening the door that we can help those who are behind bars at this point. We thank you for all that you've allowed us to do in terms of our relationships with them, with the prison system. But Lord, we know that right now it's very difficult for a lot of these that are in prison, men and women that are locked up right now, as they don't have the kind of aids that we have, whether it be YouTube or Facebook or the audio streaming. And Lord, we know that can be very difficult to have an increased amount of faith, to continue strong in the faith, when it feels like avenues of communication like this are shut off. Lord, our prayer is twofold. We want to pray for an increased measure of strength and comfort and peace and faith for our brothers and sisters who are locked up and those that are seeking you. And Lord, we also pray that classes and our outreach can resume soon. We pray for safety for those that continue to reach out in these systems. We pray for that it can resume quickly and that we can get back to encouraging and uplifting our brothers and sisters in Christ and all those who are seeking to do your will. Lord, help those that are in need physically, spiritually, mentally. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Let's join in prayer again. Lord, we're so thankful as the small creatures that we are to be able to come to the very God of the universe in prayer and that you urge us to do so. We're thankful for these gatherings for worship service that we have the opportunity to participate in. And we pray that you have been pleased with them, that we, each one, have been strengthened by them. Be with us always, Lord, and ever bring us nearer to you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Let me share with you a few items here. Remember to contact the church office to arrange to pick up any communion supplies that you may need. Also, please remember these people in your own prayers. Karen Stevens learned from her surgeon that there's a bump on her mastectomy site that he fears may be tumor regrowth. She will meet with her oncologist on Thursday. Zachary Stewart fractured his wrist last Wednesday. His bone was able to be reset and is hoped to be able to heal on its own without surgery. Jerry Pierce is recovering at home following surgery last Monday to install a new pacemaker. Jade Vance is recovering from surgery last week to remove a very large blood clot from her leg, and Jade was able to return home on Friday. We're grateful for that. Edie Lowry has had recent blood pressure issues. Jean Arrowwood continues to recover at Quillen Rehab Hospital. June Selby continues with her rehab in the skilled nursing unit at Cornerstone Village. Linda Gray was discharged from Princeton Rehab Hospital and now is recovering at her home. And we received a word a little earlier that Danielle Mosey was taken to the ER earlier this morning, possibly relating to gallbladder issues. And we ask that you keep Danielle and these others in your prayers. I want to close now with by sharing this verse from 2 John. It's verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. We're happy that you've joined us this morning. We hope you'll be with us again this evening at 6 as we have another opportunity to praise our Lord, and hope you'll be with us then. We are dismissed.